If there's one area where our Christian character is put to the test, it's in the family, behind closed doors. Thing is, we choose our friends, but we have no choice about our family. Chapter 3, as we've seen, working out the details of what it means to be heavenly minded. So verse 2 tells us, set your mind on things above, not on things on earth. And we've seen that that means there are things to put to death. There are sins, vices to put to death, to put off, to get rid of. And there are positive virtues to put on. And we saw last week, as we looked at the verses just before this, that as members of the family of Jesus Christ, we're to be a peaceable people, a thankful people, a people saturated in his word, a people focused and centered on Christ to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. In fact, I tried to sum it up as all for Jesus. Now, verse 18, we move on to a new topic, but although it's a new topic, family life, it's actually continuing the same theme of what it means to be heavenly minded. We're to be heavenly minded in our family life as well. We're to honor the Lord Jesus in our families for his glory. So when I was thrashing around for a title, in the end, I decided to take last week's title and add four more words. So, all for Jesus in the family too. All for Jesus in the family also. Now in verse 18 of chapter 3 through to chapter 4 verse 1, it's a separate section, there are imperatives, commands, exhortations given to six groups of people. Wives, husbands, children, parents, servants, masters. And you have to remember that most Roman households had servants or slaves. And so they were all under the roof, one roof, and it was a household. And so you can see why Paul deals with them together. But we're going to separate out the masters and servants bit and deal with that separately. I think most of that probably applies more now to how we are in the workplace than in the family. So we're focusing on verses 18, 19, 20, and 21. Four groups of people here. Wives, husbands, children, fathers. Now, I had thought originally that we might call this God's plan for family life. But the more I thought about that, the more I thought that is just not a good title. God's plan for family life? If it's a plan, why is it so brief? Four short verses. Four one-liners, actually. Can hardly be a plan, can it? I mean, you've been aware probably of the government's Brexit bill that's gone through Parliament this past week. 8 lines, that bill, and 130 words. I think everybody's agreed that the government's bill on Brexit is not a plan. It's a principle. It lays down, this is what's going to happen. It says nothing about how to put it into practice. Well, the government's bill was 8 lines and 130 words. Our verses are 8 lines. They're only 52 words. So I think we can say it's not a plan, but it's laying down principles. God's principles. And if you want more detail, well, look at Ephesians, where Paul spends roughly 4 times as long developing the points. But we're looking here at Colossians 3, 18 to 21. And as I say, there are 4 principles here, but I think actually you can run them together and say there's one principle here. Now, I'm aware that this is a difficult subject for some. I'm painfully aware of that. Maybe things have not worked out for you the way that you hoped or dreamed that they would. Maybe for you, marriage has been a disappointment. Maybe even a disaster. Or maybe a spouse, not a Christian. Or maybe your experience of your father or mother was not a happy one, not a positive one. Maybe your experience of parenthood has not turned out the way you wanted it to, and children who are rebellious and wayward have caused you great grief and pain. Now, as I say, this sermon is not designed as a guide, as a plan to address all those issues. It couldn't possibly. You'd have to give me about 6 months of sermons, I think, to attempt that. And that's not what Paul's doing here. He's giving us principles. Indeed, I would suggest to you one main overriding principle. It's not hard to find it. Look at verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting, in the Lord. Verse 20. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Verse 22, servants, You're to do your work in sincerity of heart, fearing God or fearing the Lord. Verse 22, do it as to the Lord. The principle here is that everything we do, including, indeed, especially in family life, is for the Lord, for Jesus, all for Jesus in the family too. Now, another sort of disclaimer, I suppose. The subject may not seem to be particularly relevant to some folk here. You may say to yourself, well, I'm not a wife or a husband or a parent. And although it's true we were all children once, some of us have no parent alive now. So how's this relevant to me? Well, there are a number of things I need to say here. The first is this. Never has family life, and Christian family life in particular, been under such assault, such attack as it is today in 2017. So can I say, Christian, whoever you are, whatever your status, even if you don't have an earthly family, you can pray. And that is something very important you can do. Second thing is, I do plan to look sometime at what the Bible has to say about singles, the Bible's teaching on singleness. I haven't decided whether I do it in a Sunday sermon as part of this series or maybe as a Thursday evening, but that is kind of going over in my mind, so that's coming up sometime. But then I will also say this, single folk have relationships. You have brothers, sisters, cousins, nieces, nephews, friends. And surely it is in order to extend the principle that we have here, all for Jesus, and extend it to that wider circle of relationships as well. So that we are heavenly minded in our family life and every relationship, all for his glory, honoring the Lord. Well, let's get down to the nitty gritty of what we have in these verses. And I did something I don't usually do. It's very unusual. In fact, I can't remember if or when I've ever done it before. I read through my sermon with my wife last night. I know many preachers actually preach their sermons to their wives beforehand. I've never done that, but I did last night because I thought, if I'm going to get my head chopped off, let's get it done in the, you know, in your own living room. So that's just what I did. Okay, verse 18. We've got five commands here. Four groups of people, five commands, five exhortations, and that's because husbands get two. All right? So one for wives, two for husbands, one for children, one for parents, yeah. So, verse 18, wives, submit. Wives, submit. It's not me saying that, it's the God's word saying that. But if you think that's hard, you wait and see what the scripture has to say to husbands. Wives, verse 18, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And here, of course, we hit the full fury of women's lib head on. So it is important that we understand verse 18 and understand what it's saying and make sure that we don't fall short of it, but that we don't go beyond it as well. So let's look carefully at what it does say. It says, to your own husband. So that's the first point to note. Wives, submit to your own husbands. It doesn't say women in general submit to men in general. It doesn't say that. So there's absolutely no reason why the country shouldn't have a female prime minister if she happens to be the best person for the job. There's absolutely no reason why your company where you should work shouldn't have a female managing director. There's nothing here that goes against this. This is applying to a specific relationship of wife and husband, a specific relationship, a voluntary relationship, a loving relationship, a lifelong relationship. And I would say this to any unmarried ladies, if you feel that you are unable to submit, well, that's fine. Don't marry. Stay single. And the other thing to say here, it is Christian marriage that's in focus. It says, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. So the focus here is on Christian marriage. We cannot go outside and start telling the world how they're to organize their marriages. We might wish that we could, but I don't think that's in our remit. Our remit, as far as the people who are outside are concerned, is to tell them that they're sinners and need a savior and that they're going to hell if they don't get their sins forgiven. Not to tell them how to run their marriages. That can come later when they come to Christ. And what about the meaning of this word submit? Maybe in your mind you've got a picture of two wrestlers, sweaty and, you know, grappling on the mat, and one's in a neck lock or an arm lock, and it cries out, "I submit!" Well, if that's what you're thinking, that is not the picture that this word should conjure up. It's a shame, really, that we don't have an English word that quite sums up what this word here means. It means to put yourself under something. In this case, to put yourself under the leadership of another. It's something voluntary. It's not something that's been forced. So, for instance, if I was walking in the mountains, and in our group there was an experienced mountain leader who knew that mountain inside out, I would gladly submit to him. I would put myself under his leadership. That's the word here. To submit yourself, put yourself under someone else's leadership. It's got nothing to do with bullying. Nothing to do with domineering. It's got everything to do with God providing a framework, a structure. And we need a framework. We need a structure everywhere, don't we? Your body has a framework. You have a skeleton. Think what you would be without the skeleton. You would be a mass of jelly on the floor. Pretty useless. I was forbidden to use another football illustration this morning. She says, use hockey instead. A hockey team has a framework, doesn't it? A structure. You have a goalkeeper, you have fullbacks, you have halfbacks, you have forwards. And so our girls won the Olympic gold medal. If there had been no framework, no structure, there would just have been 11 ladies running around in a state of chaos, and certainly no gold medal. A framework. God has given us a framework. For the good of the family, for the good of society, for relationships to work, he's given us a framework. And you know what the cry of our age is. The cry of our age is liberation. We want freedom. And if you bring the Bible's teaching in front of us and say, no, that's far too restrictive. We want to be free. Well, maybe I can address that by means of an illustration. Some of you know that I love traveling by train. I think it's probably my favorite form of transport. I feel safe on a train. And one of the reasons why I feel safe on the train is the train is restricted. It doesn't have total freedom. It runs on tracks. That's where it's truly free. It's restricted. It was designed to be like that. It runs on the tracks. I don't want it to break free of the tracks. If it does, it's not going to go where I want. In fact, it's going to cause disaster and destroy things in its path. It finds true freedom, fulfillment, if you like, in staying where it's meant to be. Maybe somebody's looking at this, hang on, this is just Paul. He's writing in the first century, and he's just reflecting first century culture and first century values. Well, I think the answer to that is have another look at what verse 18 says. Wives, submit your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Those three words are important. If he'd stopped after as is fitting, wives submit your husbands as is fitting, he might have meant as is fitting in our present world, first century Roman world, because, you know, it's a good thing to do and that's what we expect of our women to stay under there. That's not what he's saying. As is fitting in the Lord. Chris Arash, some of you may know, has a very good book on marriage. I think it's probably the best book on marriage I've come across, called Married for God. And there he says, God gives us God reasons. This is something distinctively Christian. Not something for the Roman world, the first century, but something for every world, every century. And what are these God reasons? Well, I haven't got time to develop them, but I just point you to them. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. And there we read this. I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. I'm not going to stop and expound that passage, but if it means nothing else, it means this. The relationships between men and women are based upon, modeled upon, the relationships within the Godhead, between God the Father and God the Son. And you can't say that's first century world. That's timeless. Well, the parallel passage that we read from Ephesians. Ephesians 5, 23. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church. And he is Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, let wives be to their own husbands. He's saying marriage is modeled on the relationship of Christ and the church, which is timeless, it's eternal. It's a God reason for this. Verse 31, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, and you expect him to say something profound about marriage. And what does he say? This is a great mystery, but I speak about Christ and the church. Marriage is modeled on the relationship of Christ and the church, not the other way around. And one other thought, if you want to dispatch verse 18 and say that's not relevant anymore, then I think you better dispatch verse 19 as well. And are you ready to do that? Husbands, love your wives. Are you ready to put that in the bin as well? And yet one more thing to say. This word to submit is used quite widely. It's used of Jesus himself. Luke 2:51. He went with his parents and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. It's the same word. He submitted to his earthly mother and father. It's the word that's used of our relationship to earthly authorities and governments. It's the word that's used in James 4:7 of us submitting to God. And it is used of church members submitting to each other. Back to Ephesians 5, verse 21, submitting to one another. That's right. Members of the church submitting to one another. In the local church, we have to live in an atmosphere of culture of mutual submission. Each willing to listen to the other. Each willing to give ground to the other. Each not insisting on their own way. Of course, there are leaders. But there is to be this culture of mutual submission. And in Ephesians 5, that is the context in which he then goes on to speak about wives submitting to their husbands. Husbands and wives, then, are to live in mutual submission. Husband to wife, wife to husband, a relationship of equals before God. Nevertheless, God has given a framework. A home without a leader is an invitation to chaos. So I believe verse 18, rightly understood, not going beyond what God says, not falling short of what God says, rightly understood and applied, is not bondage, it's security. It's fulfillment. It's as God designed. Wives submit, husbands, two commands, love and don't be bitter or don't be harsh. Love and don't be harsh. Now, if you thought what was said to wives is tough, this is tougher, and we'll see why in a moment. First of all, can I say what husbands are not told to do? And again, this is the point that Christopher Ashe makes in his book on marriage. Husbands, you are not told to make sure that your wife submits. It's not your job. Christopher puts it like this. He said, if I as a husband were to try to make my wife submit, her proper answer would be, mind your own business. Your calling is to serve and love me. My submission is my free response to the God who loves me. It is not up to you to make me submit. So husbands, you see, are called to leadership. They are not called to lordship. Let's get that clear. Men, we are called to leadership, but not to lordship. The instruction, the command, is to love. Maybe somebody's thinking, well, how can you command love? Love's a feeling. Well, actually, love's a lot more than a feeling. Love is a conscious, deliberate act of the will, a daily, ongoing act of the will. Sure, we hope and trust that in a marriage, in a romantic relationship, there will be feelings. Of course we do, but feelings fluctuate. We all know that. It's a command. There was a man talking to his pastor about the state of his marriage and said to his pastor, but I don't feel anything for her anymore. And the pastor, very wisely, says, man, you have no choice. God commands that you love her. He commands. And command here is agape love. You may know that that is the Greek word which is the highest sense of love. It's not the word for affection. It's not the word for feeling. It's a higher love than that. It's a higher, the love that's always, word that's always used for God's love. So what's involved? What's the standard? Well, it's in front of us. And if we look at Ephesians 5, there it's expanded for us. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That's the standard. That's what's involved. Just like Christ gave himself for the church. In other words, it's to be sacrificial love. Self-giving love. As a husband myself, can I say to husbands here, for you and for me, marriage is to be cross-shaped. Cross-shaped. Just as Christ loved the church. How did he love the church? He gave himself. He went to a cross for her. Let's put it as simply and as bluntly as we can. You must love your wife, and I must love my wife, enough to be willing to die for her if need be. So I speak to any single man here who might contemplate marriage. Don't even contemplate marrying a woman or a girl unless you are prepared to die for her if need be. And let's not make the mistake that the world makes, which is to confuse two four-letter words that begin with L, love and lust. The world gets them completely muddled up. And really, the difference between them is quite simple. Lust says, I want you. I want you. And behind those words are really this. I want what's best for me. I want my pleasure, my needs, my satisfaction, my fulfillment. So that's what lust says. But love says, I love you. I want what's best for you. I want your pleasure, your needs, your satisfaction, your fulfillment. See, it's a world of difference between the two, isn't it? Husbands, love your wives and don't be bitter or harsh with them. The word means to embitter someone, to make someone bitter. And how easy it is to make someone bitter, isn't it? How easy it is to say to your wife that you love her and yet make her bitter. You deny it by your actions. I haven't got the time to give examples here this morning. But you can probably work them out. And if you're brave enough, you can ask your wife when you get home, and she'll give you some examples of how you might make her bitter. Maybe you need to make yourself a strong cup of coffee first. You can make your wives bitter by your actions, by your inactions. Oh, yeah, I'll fix that. But you never do. An observation of mine, lazy husbands will inevitably produce bitter wives. You can do it by your words, the cutting put down, the sarcastic word, taking the mick. You can do it by a lack of words, failing to express your love and your appreciation. I think it might be Warren Wiersbe, as an American preacher anyway, because we don't go around calling our wives honey, do we? At least I haven't heard anybody here calling their wife honey. But he says, don't call your wife honey whilst acting like vinegar. Think about it. I think there's a lot of sense there. Husbands, love and don't be harsh. Wives, submit. Husbands, love and don't be harsh. Children. In a way, it's a shame that children have all gone out to Sunday school. But we can still apply this, can't we? Children, obey. That's what it says here, verse 20. Children, obey your parents in all things. This is well-pleasing to the Lord. We've got two balanced instructions. We had wives and husbands. Now we have children and parents. Children have rights, of course. And our generation has rediscovered that. And that's a good thing. They have rights to be cared for and protected and so on. That's good. But they also have responsibilities. And that's what this passage majors on. And once again, of course, we find ourselves swimming against the tide. I guess you've seen on the BBC before the news. I don't know why they've done this. You know, we're trying to get Clevedon out of our system. And they put Clevedon. And there's all these handsome, shapely ladies and gentlemen in their bathers about to go sea swimming. Now, Clevedon has some of the strongest tides in the country. You need to know when to go swimming. Or you will be swimming against the tide and you'll probably perish. We know what it is to swim against the tide, don't we? And as with marriage, as with parenthood, often we find ourselves swimming against the tide in the world. Some of you have told me, you know, things that your non-Christian work colleagues do and say, we're swimming against the tide. But we have been warned. We have been warned. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, know this, that in the last days, and we are living in the last days, that whole period from the first coming of the Lord to the second, in the last days, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. We'll be warned. Or Romans 1 verse 30, God gave them over, gave them up to a debased mind, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. So we have been warned. The word here for children, there are several words for children in the scriptures. This one covers the whole age range, not just infants. And in the New Testament church, they would have been there when this letter was read out. They would obey your parents. They're the ones that have given children the responsibility over them. Now, I know sometimes it's tempting to discipline other people's children. But this verse in the scripture gives us no authority for that. They are to obey their parents, your parents, he says. Well-meaning Christians can sometimes cause problems by trying to discipline other people's children. He doesn't say that. In all things, there's no let-out. It's no good saying, well, I don't like that. I don't want to do that. Or it's not fair. My friends are allowed to do it. There's only one exception. And the parallel passage in Ephesians 6 makes it clear. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. It's got to be in the Lord. It can't be anything sinful. So parents, don't ever tell your children to do something that is sinful. You know, phone goes or the doorbell rings and you don't want to see them or speak to them and you say, tell them I'm out. Your child will be quite justified in saying no, because that's wrong. It's a lie. Now, what reason does he give? He could have said, obey your parents because they know best. That's what we do, isn't it? Half the time anyway. Or he could even have said, obey your parents because they said so. How many times, if you're a parent, have you said that? Do what I said because I said so. No, he gives us far better reasons than any of those. Here it is, verse 20. Obey your parents in all things. This is well-pleasing to the Lord. That's the reason, because it's pleasing to the Lord, to our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you need a better reason than that? He is so loving, so wise, so kind. Surely we should want to please him. Remember, even Jesus submitted himself to his earthly parents. And of course, he submitted himself to his heavenly Father in coming to this world of sin. But before we leave this one, we do need to raise one question. Does it mean that there is a certain age at which this no longer applies? And as we all get older, an aging society, we need to think about this. You see, when my mother was about 90 years old and beginning to show signs of dementia, she clearly thought that Ian should still be obeying her. Was she right? Was she wrong? Well, I think you know the answer. Or do you? Does this command still apply once we are adults ourselves? I would say yes and no. No, because clearly an adult son or daughter is no longer expected to obey mum or dad. Go right back to the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 2:24. It's one of the implications of what the Word of God says there. I remind you what it says in Genesis 2. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they become one flesh. It's implied, therefore, in marriage that you'll leave your mother and father. They no longer have the right to tell you what to do. And I'm sure that's true for all adult sons and daughters. So a word to parents. If you start telling your married sons and daughters what to do and interfering in their affairs, you're going against God's word, Genesis 2:24, where they're instructed to leave their father and mother. So be careful. So no, it doesn't apply. Yes, it does apply. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, again, half an eye on the parallel passage in Ephesians 6. Obey your parents in the Lord. This is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. You see, there he links it to the Ten Commandments. In particular, the first one with a promise. It's actually the fifth of the commandments, but the first that has a promise. Honor your father and mother. So, let's say this command matures as we mature. So the command matures. We're no longer to obey. That bit ceases. Okay. But the bit about honoring your parents never ceases. So as long as one or both of your parents are still alive, it still applies to you. Still applies to me. No, my parents are both in glory now. But if you have a parent still alive, it applies to you to honor and respect and care for them. And if you want a little more detail what that might mean, I'll refer you when you get home to Mark 7 verses 11 to 13 and see what Jesus' take on this whole issue is. Wives, submit. Husbands, love, and don't be harsh. Children, obey. Finally, fathers, don't provoke. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. And although he addresses specifically fathers, I think the balance between verse 20, where he says parents, and here means the mothers are not ruled out, they're not excluded, but maybe the fathers particularly need this one. Now, parenting is a huge subject, isn't it? If marriage is a huge subject, parenting certainly is. Volumes have been written. And is there anyone here who can claim to have got it right? If so, perhaps you'd better have a word with Simon or myself after, because we haven't. See, the problem is this. It's not just children who are sinners. It's parents who are sinners as well. That's the problem. And the word here, when he says, do not provoke, it means to irritate, to exasperate, to the point where you make them angry or even discouraged. They lose heart. So the child says, what's the point? I can never please him. What I do is never good enough. Why do I bother? And so they get discouraged. What I would say, Christian fathers and mothers, but particularly fathers, don't let it get to that point. Do not provoke your children. This incident is true. It's sad. And in a way, it's strange that it hasn't just happened. It was when I was in Sunday school, a new girl joined the class. The teacher said, what's your name? She said, Mary. And she said, Mary what? And she said, Mary don't. That's what she thought her name was, because she never heard Mary apart from Mary don't. Do not provoke your children. There are lots of ways fathers can provoke their children, by constant criticism and failing to praise them. We can provoke them by expecting too much of them. We can provoke them by comparing them with their brothers and sisters. We can provoke them by making threats. If you do that, I'll do such and such. And then not carrying them out. See, if you're not going to carry it out, it's better not to make the threat. We can provoke them by forever changing the rules. And there's another way you can provoke your children. That's by ignoring them. So when they ask you things, you just blank them out. Very disheartening. May the Lord give us grace and wisdom. So what is true Christ-likeness like in the family? Wives submitting to their husbands. Husbands loving their wives with self-sacrificing love. Children obeying their parents. Parents not provoking their children. This is what it means to be truly Christ-like in the family. And this is what is well-pleasing to the Lord. Husbands, you are to love her. And to care for her. And to give yourself for her. Wives, you are to work alongside him as an equal partner before the Lord, and yet gladly submitting to his leadership. Children, you're to obey. Why? Because it pleases the Lord, who, when he was here on earth, obeyed his earthly parents. Parents, you are to do all possible not to provoke your children. And to those not married and those who are not parents, can I once again urge you, please pray for Christian husbands and wives. Pray for Christian parents and children. They need your prayers more than ever in the 21st century. And do whatever is within your power to encourage and support them. And I must close with a word about grace. You know what grace is? It's God's undeserved favor, his undeserved favor for sinners. Ephesians 2:7 talks about the exceeding riches of his grace. He has so much grace you can't measure the riches of it. The unsearchable riches of his grace, Ephesians 3:8. I started by saying that there is no area of our lives that is more demanding and challenging for living out heavenly-mindedness, Christ-likeness, than the family. Let's finish with grace. Could it be that you've had some small measure of success in living out these principles in your family as a husband and as a wife or as a parent and as a child? Well, if you've had some small measure of success, of success. Can I tell you, it's only because of His grace. So make sure we give the credit where credit is due. And have you failed somewhere? As a husband, a wife, a parent, a child? Well, of course you have. We all have. 1,000 times over. Then come to Him for grace. Grace that forgives. Grace that cleanses. Grace that renews and strengthens. And has your experience as a husband or a wife or a parent or a child been a disappointment to you? Maybe even a disaster for you? It's my joy to tell you He has grace. Overflowing, unsearchable grace. Seek Him for His grace, His undeserved favor, so that you can leave the past behind. And press on, press onward and upward, till that day when we see Him face to face, and there are no more tears.